You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
So it's page 1007 in the Church Bibles, and it's Mark chapter 5, and we're starting to read at verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by the boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered round him by the lake. Told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he had put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and went in to where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this, and told them to give her something to eat.
Good, thank you, Jean, very much. Good evening. You should have, with your order of service tonight, a little sheet which shows you roughly where we are going with with our passage tonight. Two brilliant stories interwoven together. Very needy situations, and the Lord Jesus at the heart of both. So let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you so much. Know you in the Gospels as well as we could have had we been there. We thank you for Mark, for your disciple Peter. We thank you for these marvelous words. And so we pray for tonight, please give us ears to hear, eyes to see, minds to understand, and hearts to respond to you. We ask for your great name's sake. Amen. You may have spotted that tonight doesn't have a title, but by way of introduction, let me tell you that I've had something of a sad week. A very close friend of mine died this week, younger than me, but not that much younger, so middle 50s, a golfing friend, a man of remarkable business success, who was responsible for a large amount of the organic fruit revolution in our country. He died from a cancer. Just about this time last year, a young friend of mine in his early 30s married with one daughter, who was just 3 months old, died from the same complaint. You would have similar experiences, I imagine, in your own circle and maybe even within your own families. Tonight's passage is of particular relevance to anybody who understands that one day they will die. Tonight's passage is also of particular relevance to anyone who is earnest about faith in Jesus. Faith, for Mark, is a very central concept. We understand that it was the Apostle Peter who was behind the writing of Mark's gospel. And we know that Peter preached time and again about repentance and faith as the great response to the gospel. He got it, of course, from his time learning at the feet of Jesus himself. To anyone earnest about their faith, tonight's passage is of great relevance. Now, I imagine many of us here have been doing up Mark's gospel in our growth groups, the group that I belong to. We had a great time going through these particular passages. And if you have done it that recently, and looking around, I imagine quite a number of us have, you will be familiar with this section and with what Mark is doing. Mark's gospel, of course, is very carefully constructed. It's not sort of dashed off. It has all the marks of careful planning, concise but rich in detail. A fast-moving narrative, and yet it contains vivid and memorable portraits. A narrative that is focused on Jesus and his public ministry. No nativity story, of course, to start with Mark. You go straight into action with Jesus' public ministry. The words of Jesus and the works of Jesus, his mighty miracles alongside his teaching priority. And emphasizing in the whole structure the climax of his death, Mark spends an extraordinary proportion of his gospel in dealing with the end of Jesus' life. I put a little quote on your sheet from very early in the history of the church, so the beginning of the second century. Mark neither heard the Lord nor followed him, but afterwards heard and followed Peter. Mark, writing things down just as he remembered, erred in nothing, for he was careful not to omit any of the things he heard or to falsify anything in them. That's a pretty good testimony, isn't it? From very early on. As far as we can tell, Mark writing his gospel somewhere around the 60s AD, and this quote from Papias something like 50 years later. Well, we are diving into this section in Mark. Very grateful to Jean for reading. And as you would have noticed, there are two interwoven stories. The very familiar and well-known one of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and his sick young daughter, a child around 12 years old. And then in the middle of it, an unnamed woman who had suffered an apparently incurable condition for some 12 years. So the entire length of the daughter of Jairus's life, this particular woman had suffered this condition. And I suppose if you want a theme, it is actually continuing to unpack the understanding of Jesus's power and authority. In our growth group, as we were reading the chapters, we were time and again struck by Jesus's power and authority. His power to command even the wind and the waves, his authority over the forces of sickness, the forces of evil, and as we see in this passage, even death itself. And it all culminates, of course, in that pivotal section of Mark chapter 8, in which Jesus asked the disciples, "Who then do you say that I am? On the basis of all that you've seen and heard, who do you say that I am?" And you remember that it's Peter who says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And from that point on, the emphasis in Mark switches to the culmination of his life, which was to be his death, that he would die for the forgiveness of sins. And so from that point on, the cross is both inevitable and incomprehensible to the disciples. So that is roughly our title for tonight. I've got three headings. A desperate plea, that's to do with Jairus. An act of faith, that is to do with the woman in the crowd. And then an astonishing miracle, and that is the raising of the young girl, which caused everybody who saw it, we read, to be astonished. So let's begin in verse 21. Jesus has crossed again over the lake. You remember in chapter 5, he has healed this demon-possessed man. He comes across the Lake Galilee, and a large crowd gather. Time and again in Mark, Jesus is seen to be the preacher who can command a crowd. People hang on his every word. A large crowd gather while he's by the lake. And we're to imagine that he would be teaching them again, as he has done regularly and persistently and consistently in these opening chapters of Mark. But he's interrupted by this man called Jairus. Now, Jairus was in the local area, what you might call a grand fromage. He was a I got some puzzled looks, a big cheese, a big cheese. Jairus was a ruler of the local synagogue. Now, you remember there was the one temple in Jerusalem, and that's where the sacrifices were offered, but there were lots of synagogues. And the synagogue is kind of the equivalent of a local church for us today. It was to the synagogue that every Jewish family would belong. There would be instruction for children, there would be prayer meetings, there would be scripture readings, there'd be teaching. And this man, Jairus, was a ruler. Presumably it was his job to organize the preaching rota, the prayer rota, the spring cleaning rota, whatever else elders of synagogues had to do. But he was well known and would have been highly respected. He comes to Jesus, and clearly he is greatly distressed. Falling at the feet of Jesus of Nazareth, he pleads earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying." those who have the privilege of being parents will recognize what a desperate plea that is. My little daughter is dying. Please, he says, please. You who have healed others, please, you who have just performed this remarkable miracle the other side of the lake, please come. Please come to our house. Please lay your hands on her that she might be the recipient of your undoubted power and authority. Please let her live. It was a desperate plea. It was a remarkable acknowledgement of helplessness on the one hand, of specific need, and a recognition of the authority and power of Jesus to meet that need. And Mark tells us, so Jesus went with him. And as he went, the crowd that had gathered around him followed. And Mark, at that point, with great literary skill, kind of leaves that story hanging, because he now tells us of what happens in the middle of the crowd. So in your mind's eye, you're meant to have this idea of Jairus' home, this sick 12-year-old girl, Jesus going, therefore, as he's been asked and begged in order to heal her, and the crowd pressing in on Jesus. Now, I don't know when most recently you've been in a large crowd. I found myself in London a couple of weeks ago, underground station, everyone's sort of standing up like this, everyone's sort of pressed against each other. Maybe you've done it there, maybe you've done it at a sports event or a music concert. You know what it's like in a crowd. You know, you're forever being jostled, aren't you? So, says Mark, a great crowd followed and pressed around him. Have you got that in your mind? Okay. And in the crowd, there was this particular woman. We're told that she had had a wretched time for 12 years. Look at verse 25. A woman was there, subject to bleeding for 12 years. And she had done everything within her power to get herself sorted, but had met complete failure. She'd been off to the best consultant. There was no NHS in those days, so she had had to write out a substantial check. And not only had that consultant, but many other doctors as well, failed to heal her. They had also gobbled up all of her resources. Instead of getting better, she grew worse and had spent all that she had. Now, it's only one verse, isn't it? But again, I mean, what Mark is conjuring up for us is a desperate set of circumstances, isn't it? I mean, you don't have to have a brilliant imagination to think about the despair that would have engulfed this particular woman. Now, she, of course, like many others, and indeed the readers of this gospel, had heard about Jesus. Mark doesn't tell us what she had heard, but of course, we who have been reading it know what she would have heard. She would have heard that this Jesus had remarkable, remember the two words? Are you there? What are the two words that we said that Jesus is portrayed in Mark as having? Remarkable power and authority. So she would have heard that Jesus of Nazareth had remarkable power and authority. That with a word he could command the storm and the wind and the waves were calm. That he could even
give commands to the evil spirits, and they obeyed him. So she had heard of his remarkable power and authority. What was the problem with the medic she'd been to? Well, they didn't have the power to heal her, and they didn't have the authority to sort the situation. All they did was suck her dry of her money. Unlike, of course, today's medics. One trusts. Right. Now then, what happens? She conceives the idea that so great is Jesus' power and authority that all she has to do is actually to touch him, and that is bound to sort it for her. And so she comes up in the crowd with that intention, with an understanding of Jesus' power and authority, bringing her own need, and she touches him and Jesus with, well, you have to say, supernatural perception, realizes that something has happened. When she came up behind him in the crowd, she touched his cloak, because she thought to herself, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. And immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. Well, that's what happened to her. She sensed in her own body that she'd been healed. Jesus sensed that, well, Mark tells us, power had gone out from him. And so turning around in the crowd, he demands, who touched my clothes? At which point the disciples are bemused and say, come off it. I mean, there's a whole crowd here. We're all being jostled. What do you mean, who touched you? But Jesus is not to be distracted, because he knows that this is no ordinary touching. Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. This woman, recognizing that she had been healed, but recognizing also that she'd done something she hadn't been invited to do, something that was socially unacceptable to do, because it's one thing, isn't it, to be squished in the tube like sardines. It's quite another deliberately to touch somebody. You get arrested for things like that in London these days, so I'm told. Comes forward, and Mark tells us that she fell at his feet, trembling with fear, and told the whole story. Interesting, isn't it, that Jairus also had fallen at his feet. She comes fearful, presumably fearful that she's going to be publicly rebuked, or perhaps also humiliated. But of course, no such thing happens. With marvelous generosity and gentleness, Jesus addresses her as daughter and says, in words that would have commended her to the crowd rather than humiliating her, in words that acknowledged her right attitude toward him, in contrast to those of many others, Jesus says, daughter, your faith, your trust in me, your knowledge of who I am and your action based on that knowledge has made you well. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. We're not told what her response or reaction was. I imagine her bursting into tears of relief and of joy, don't you? It's a deeply moving incident, isn't it? We're allowed to be moved as we read this stuff.
You'll notice that Mark doesn't draw attention to a whole number of things that would have struck a Jewish reader of this gospel. So the whole issue of ritual impurity, which would have been a big issue for a Jewish reader, Mark simply passes over because he's writing for Gentiles. And his concern is not to draw attention to all of that, because his big theme is Jesus' power and authority. But of course, that power and authority is exercised with great compassion. Well, we hurry on. While Jesus was still speaking, and we're back now on the Jairus story, and the woman recovers her composure and is presumably comforted by the crowd and whatever. Some people come from the house of Jairus, and they come with bad news. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "No need to bother the teacher anymore. Let him get on with his teaching. He said, after all, that the reason he came was to teach in one village after another. There's no point, Jairus. It's too late. It's all over. Leave the teacher alone." Interesting, isn't it, that that was how Jesus was known. He wasn't known as the miracle worker. He was known as the teacher, because that was his preeminent priority. Jesus ignores them, just as he's ignored the disciples. He ignores what they said, and turning to Jairus says, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Jairus presumably had witnessed Jesus' words to the woman. Jesus had commended her for her... Thank you. Are you there? Well, you're there. I can see you there, and you're piping up. Everybody else is looking remarkably detached and silent. Are you there? Jesus had commended her, had he not, for her faith. He now says to Jairus, "Jairus, be a man of faith. Be a man of faith. You've just seen what's happened there. Don't panic, Jairus. Don't be afraid. Just believe." Jesus, at that point, then reduces the group down to Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. This is a little group that go to the home of Jairus. Presumably, Mrs. Jairus is there being comforted by friends and relatives, but there isn't a dry eye in the house. People are weeping and wailing loudly. If you've ever found yourself in circumstances like that, you will know that that is not uncommon. He went in and he said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." Now, I, in my professional capacity, have often been called to the home of somebody, of a family where there's been a bereavement. I can confidently say that I have never used that as an opening line. I mean, even I wouldn't be capable of that insensitivity. "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." No surprise, then, that it drew a reaction of mockery. I'm not sure laughing at him quite catches it. They were mocking him. It was derisory. This preacher has completely lost the plot. But Jesus here is portrayed as a man of remarkable power and authority. So what does he do? He sends them all out. He sends them all out. And he takes the child's father and mother
and these few disciples, Peter, James, and John. Peter, who is the one standing behind the writer of this gospel. No wonder then Mark can write this with such an eye for detail, because he's writing on the strength of Peter's testimony. He takes the three disciples and Jairus and Mrs. Jairus, and they go into the child's room. And taking her by the hand, he says to her, "Talitha kum." Now, you know that Jesus spoke generally in Aramaic. The New Testament, and including Mark's Gospel, is written in Koine Greek. Mark's readers would have been Gentiles who didn't know Aramaic. And so Mark has to transliterate for them. So you see the brackets Mark says, which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately the girl stood up and walked around, for she was 12 years old. This then was not a tiny infant. We didn't know that until now. But a girl on the brink of adolescence. At this, they, that is Jairus and Mrs. Jairus and the disciples, and presumably soon after the crowd, were completely astonished. And all Jesus did was to suggest that it'd be a good idea to cook her a slice of toast with some strawberry jam, because she would be hungry, having physically died for, well, we're not told how long. But that's not quite all he does, is it? Because he then, in verse 43, gives strict orders not to broadcast this. It's part of a very interesting strand of Mark's gospel, where Mark makes it clear that Jesus didn't want to be known as a great miracle worker. Not publicly, because of course that would hinder his ability to be a teacher. It could be misunderstood in terms of his mission, which he knew was to go to the cross. And so there is this business of keeping all that bit quiet until the right time. And that is part of it. It's a great story, isn't it? So Jairus' daughter interleaved with this unnamed woman. The question is, what are we to make of it? When I was first ordained, which was quite a long while ago, we're talking the middle 1970s, some may have heard of that in the history books. It was after the first man stepped on the moon, but not that far after. I didn't have any idea how to preach the Gospels. And the kind of gospel preaching I had heard tended to reduce it all to a morality tale. So, you know, the big lesson here is the importance of making a home visit when there is news of a bereavement. There was a famous set of Bible study notes on the feeding of the 5,000, and one of the great lessons one was meant to learn was the importance of clearing up after a picnic. Well, John, I agree, but I saw it with my own eyes. Okay. So, my friends, how do we learn lessons from a passage like this? It's not wrong, let me say, to use our imagination. We're meant to get inside these stories. They are powerful stories of real people. Mark is telling them in a very brief compass. He could have written a much longer account, couldn't he? So we are meant to ponder them and to think, you know, what did that mean for the disciples to see that? What did it mean for Jairus and Mrs. Jairus? What did it mean for this unnamed woman? We're meant to do that. But the question is, where are we in this story? So am I meant to read myself into the story as if I am Jairus or the unnamed woman? Or am I meant to read myself into the story as if I am a little Jesus? Now, of course, the answer is, I meant to read myself into the story as if I were there witnessing it. Because that is the position that Mark is putting the reader in. And being put in that position, Mark is wanting the reader to ask, gosh, then what does that mean? What does that mean about Jesus? What does that mean about faith? And what does that mean about death? And as soon as you know what the right question is to ask, well, then a passage like this begins to allow us to take from it great treasure. So let's try and do that ourselves. First of all, what does this mean about Jesus? Well, it means that the portrait of Jesus that Mark has already drawn is heightened. We see here a heightened portrait of Jesus' power and authority. He has a power greater than the collective power of all the best, highly paid doctors this woman could command. He has an authority that is even capable of reducing death to sleep, and that, you know, two words can command a dead child to stand so that her health is recovered, she's able to walk in her own strength and to sit down and to eat afternoon tea. That's the first thing, isn't it? Now, alongside it, we see the compassion of Jesus. We see that despite the priority of preaching and teaching, yet he is willing to accede to Jairus' desperate plea. That when confronted with this needy and fearful woman, he takes the time to speak graciously and warmly and generously and affirmatively to her. She is not humiliated in front of the crowd, but commended. And she is sent away in peace. They're great things, aren't they? The portrait of Jesus that leaps out of these pages is the authentic Jesus. This is the Jesus who walked the streets of Palestine. This is the Jesus that Peter knew for those 3 years. This is the one about whom Mark writes. Secondly, about faith. I said that this passage is of particular relevance to anyone who is earnest about their faith. Faith is a key theme in Mark. Faith was the distinctive characteristic of this woman. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Faith was the thing that Jesus urged Jairus to have. Don't be afraid, just believe. But you'll notice that faith requires action. And that is true throughout the New Testament. That faith believes. And that the very act of believing involves, well, for her, reaching out to Jesus. For Jairus, inviting Jesus to his home and not panicking. The disciples, you may remember, back in chapter 4, were rebuked for their lack of faith. The demoniac exhibited faith. There's a big lesson here about the importance of faith and the value of faith. Without faith, well, none of these good outcomes would have been achieved. But with faith, all of them were possible. And what does that faith consist of? Well, it consists of recognizing Jesus' power and authority. And so when later on Peter preaches the gospel and speaks about a deadly disease called sin that no doctor can heal and that will result in eternal death, and yet the response that can sort that problem is faith. Well, he's preaching a gospel message informed by all that he heard and saw in those 3 years, of which this was a particularly memorable example. And then lastly, something about death. For Jesus, death was as sleep. If you've been able to be around in our 1 Corinthians series, you may remember after Easter we were looking at 1 Corinthians 15, where death is spoken of as sleep. It is the distinctive Christian understanding of death. Of course, death is grim. Of course, death is awful. Of course, it feels unnatural and is the cause of great grief. But for those who have faith in Christ, it is but sleep. And we will wake. And that is the promise of the resurrection. That is the promise of the gospel. So here we have two brilliant stories interwoven with one another, and three great lessons about Jesus, about faith, and about death. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the power and authority of your Son, here demonstrated alongside great gentleness and compassion. Help us, we pray, to grow in our knowledge of an understanding of this Jesus. We ask for ourselves that your Holy Spirit may give us that gift of faith, that faith that recognizes the authority and power of Jesus, that trusts wholly and fully in him. Thank you so much for your promise of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life that renders death as but sleep. Send us away from here, we ask tonight, rejoicing in these great truths, to live to your praise and glory. Amen. Thank you, everybody.
Let's continue.